Now, we've come to Hosea chapter 4. I'm going to make an honest attempt today to get through chapters 4 and chapter 5. We've come to what scholars call the Reeve Oracles. It's a Hebrew word that really has to do with a legal setting, and we're not going to go into that, but it's to do with the judgment, and there's a fair bit of judgment and guilt that's brought before us. And I don't know about you, but I find when I'm reading this, I tend to lose focus. So I'm going to make a couple suggestions for you. One is that as we're reading them, you can look for things like in chapter 4, who it's addressed to. Maybe you can see that it'll be addressed to the population at large. In chapter 5, we'll notice that it's being addressed to more the leadership, the house of the king and the priests and the rulers. Chapter 4, we'll notice, and we'll spend more of our time on this, we'll notice that it's about a people who did not know the Lord. A people who did not know the Lord. Chapter 5 is in contrast with that. It's about a God who knows people. So with that, let's just begin our reading. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shalt thou fall on the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. And there shall be like people, like priests, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them their doings. For they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. My people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them. For the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains and burn incense upon the hills, under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom, and your spouses shall commit adultery. And I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery. For themselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore the people that doth not understand shall fall. Though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend. And come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Beth-Aven, nor swear the Lord liveth. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Their drink is sour. They have committed whoredom continually. Her rulers with shame do love give ye. The wind hath bound her up in her wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Chapter 5, verse 1. Hear ye this, O priests, and hearken, ye house of Israel, and give ye ear, O house of the king. For judgment is toward you, because ye have been a snare on Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. Blow ye the cornet in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven, after thee, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. The princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment, because he willingly walked after the commandment. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb, yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. God will bless the reading of his word. There's a slide here that I know you've seen before, just to take heart. I want to show you, this is what we've done up to now, those first three chapters, that personal narrative part that had to do with Hosea and Gomer. Now, we'll see coming up in through the rest of the book, just below the surface at least, is still that marriage relationship that seems to be behind it all. But today, the plan is to take up that much. So if we do that and then sort of do this for the next few weeks, the time that's ahead of us, we just trust that it won't take so long then. At least not so long as it's been taking. So chapter 4, the case for the prosecution. The sins of the people are brought forward as evidence for the justice of God's judgments. Pointed out to you that word controversy, and that's a same word as the word that's in chapter 2, and that's the word for the legal proceedings. And so there's a legal aspect to this. It's always been in the heart of Hosea, in the heart of Jehovah, that the relationship would be healed, that it wouldn't be ended. But there is this legal side of it that's there. So this opening indictment, if we can call it that, it's got three parts. There's sins of omission. So verse 1 tells us that there's no truth. There's no mercy. And there's no knowledge of God in the land. Truth being another word for faithfulness, no mercy or devotion, and no knowledge of God. And there are those who say that through the rest of the book, that the prophet is going to take up these three things, and that's going to occupy basically the rest of the book, but he takes them up in reverse order. And so the idea of truth and faithfulness is, it's the last few chapters of the book, and the idea of the mercy and devotion is the middle section of the book, and knowledge, that's the experiential awakening to God in love that affects our conduct. And that's the subject of chapters 4 and 5. I just want to remind you, since these are sins of omission, what James said in chapter 4 and verse 17. He said, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So this chapter opens with sins of omission, not doing what they knew they should do. I wonder if that ever characterizes us. You know, maybe you've heard people say things like, maybe we should help somebody with something and they come back with, someone comes back with an answer, well, if you did that, you'd only be an enabler. You'd be an enabler. And sometimes that's true. Sometimes, you know, helping someone would be enabling them to continue on in a wrong or on a wrong path. But I wonder how much it's overused, and I wonder if we can just challenge our own hearts. How guilty are we of sins of omission? Failing to do good when we know it's there to be done. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Then verse 2 has sins of commission. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, burst out of the bones, and blood, and I understand that's a plural word, bloods to bloods. It's a continuous shedding of blood. The Hebrew form is apparently very vivid and solemn, and I've quoted this from Mr. Pusey. He says, it expresses that these sins were continual, that nothing else, so to speak, was going on, that it was all one scene of such sins, one course of them, and of nothing besides. It reminds us of Genesis 6 and 5, and I think I mentioned that when we were opening the prophecy of Hosea about how God looked down and the imaginations of the heart of man was only evil continually. Only evil all the time. Now this list of sin is at least 5 of the 10 commandments, and maybe by there may be more in there. Can't say for sure, but when one gets into killing and stealing and you committing adultery and these things, you can't help but think that there's maybe more than 5 there. Made a note that the human mind does not like a vacuum. So we've gone from the sins of omission to the sins of commission. There must be virtue or there will be evil. It's a principle of the Word of God. I've got a little reference to Matthew 11 and 26. We could have used the one in Matthew's Gospel where the man had his house swept and garnished. He got rid of what was there before, and he came back. And then he took to him 7 spirits worse than the others, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So it's important that we clean house. If there's something there that shouldn't be there, and I've referenced 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But we can't stop there, because that's the sins of commission. We got to get rid of those for sure. Philippians 4 and 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. We need to replace what shouldn't be there with what should be there. You know, the world has an expression that the best defense is a good offense. Well, we don't go to the world for philosophy, but in this case, it's based on a scriptural principle. We need to fill our minds with what's right, and we need to be not committing those sins of omission. We need to be doing good when we see that it's there to be done. If we're busy doing what God would have us to do, there won't be time for the other. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Verse 6. Throughout the book, one of the key concerns is Israel's failure to acknowledge God. I've got a few headings here. The first one is that God declares it. And you can see it in Hosea chapter 5 and verse 4. It says, they have not known the Lord. In chapter 11 and verse 3, they knew not that I healed them. They didn't know him. And then this verse in our chapter here is, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. God declares that there is that lack of knowledge. But God desires it to be otherwise. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, we read, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. That was God's desire. But he not only desires it, he demands it. Hosea 13 and verse 4. I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. It seems Israel was incapable of carrying on and satisfying God's demands. But God has promised that it will be in a future day, something that he will bring them to. Hosea 2 and 20, we read it a few weeks ago. It says, in that glorious day, he said, thou shalt know the Lord. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. Continuing with that verse 6, there are a lot of parallels with this chapter and Romans chapter 1. We're not going to study Romans 1, but I want to bring out a couple of points. The charge that Hosea makes against Israel in this chapter, it's really the same one that Paul makes against the human race as a whole. And you could look at Romans 1, 18 to 23 for that. Paul makes three points. It can be seen in our chapter and in the book. First of all, that the ignorance of God is inexcusable, because God has given a revelation of himself to all men. That's a point Paul makes. And then he goes on to say that ignorance of God is willful. The people have turned from that knowledge and suppressed it, lest the truth about God should rise up to challenge them and lead them in ways they do not wish to go. Men turn against it. Men outright reject God and the knowledge of God and even the idea that there could be a God. And ignorance of God is destructive, we see, because the rejection is of God is going to lead to punishment by God. As I was thinking of this, these three simple thoughts, God has given a revelation of himself to all men. People have turned away from that. And consequently, there's going to be judgment. You know, sometimes we ask ourselves, I know that in the past I've asked myself, how is it possible that people from heathen lands who have never heard the gospel, how can God send them to hell? You know, you might ask that question, but the truth is that God has given a revelation of himself to all men. And I was reminded of a little story about Delilah of the Bible. And I'm not going to tell you the whole story. I don't want to just tell stories here. But this one touched my heart. And this Delilah is not the Delilah in the book of Judges. This Delilah of the Bible is one. You may have heard this story, but it's a long time since I've heard it, but I'll relate it as I remember it. And you'll have to forgive me if I get a few of the details wrong. But Delilah was a hairdresser to the movie stars in Hollywood. She must have been good at what she did. She wouldn't have been there. And they liked her. She got invited to a lot of the parties. She lived that life. And just to sum up in her words, she said that at those parties, they broke nearly all of the Ten Commandments at any party. So you know that was a wicked lifestyle. But after a while, she began to think, this is empty. This can't be what life is about. This isn't real. And she tried to break away from it and struggled with that. So one day she quit her job, she packed her bags, and she moved away. She didn't know anything about God, really. Virtually a heathen. But somehow, somewhere in her mind, she had it. Maybe somebody had told her, you need to read the Bible. The Bible has the answers to life. So she got a Bible. I don't know, she maybe stole it from a hotel. I'm not sure where she got her Bible, but what do you do with a book? She opened it up and began to read the beginning. She began at Genesis. And she read all the way through the Old Testament. She didn't find the answers to life. You think she get to the Gospels? Well, for sure she's going to get it there, right? But she seemed to go through the Gospels and nothing stuck in her mind. In Acts, you know, she even read Acts 13, the wonderful gospel that we've been taking up in our Bible study. And believe me, I'm not here to undermine that. I want to reinforce it. We do need to be faithful preaching the gospel. But God is sovereign. We need to remember that too. So Delilah read through Acts and she read through the epistles. She got to the book of Revelation and she's thinking, well, maybe, you know, the answers are in the back of the book. So she's reading through that, but she got to the back of Revelation, the last chapter. She turned the page and there's some print at the top and there's some white at the bottom. She's almost finished. She came to verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. You know that lovely verse. But her eyes locked on those words, to him that is athirst, let him that is athirst come. I don't know her exact words, but something like this. God, I'm the thirsty person. You say come, and I'm coming. Here I am. I don't know anymore. You'll have to take it from here. And he did. She lived to prove her life was real. She was born of God. She came to understand more of the gospel truth, but she would point back to as that being the day that God saved her. That was the time. We might ask, how can God do that? She didn't understand the substitutionary death of Christ. But you see, that's the basis for God saving her. How many of us understood very much of the gospel when we were saved? Most of us probably very, very little. God is sovereign. But he has given a revelation of himself to all men. He did to Delilah. And the thing that's different about Delilah than so many people is that Delilah followed the urging of the Spirit of God. She went after God. She pursued. She repented of her sin. She turned her back on it. That was behind her. And she just looked to God. And he answered her need. People don't generally do that. So many people refuse the revelation that God has given them. Where light is rejected, further light is not given. It's good for us to remember that as Christians. It's not about our salvation now, but we want to know and grow in the things of God. We have to act upon the light that we've been given. And people have turned from that. Because of that, judgment will come. The downhill course that people embark on when they reject God is marked out by Paul's use of the phrase, he gave them up, or he gave them over. You'll remember that from Romans chapter 1. We won't go there. But Hosea uses a five-step process, and I'm just going to list them. First of all, it's moral depravity, and we see that in verse 2. Then it's the destruction of the environment. We don't preach much on the environment. It's not really a scriptural subject, but we see the environment is suffering because of the sin of man. In Romans 8, I've given you that on the slide, Romans 8 and 22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and it's because of the sin of man. So it's first of all, it's a moral depravity, and then it's the destruction of the environment, and then it's the debasement of leadership. As they, the priests, were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. And there shall be like people like priests, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them their doings. I've made this little note that godlessness is not incompatible with religion. And that's another point in Romans chapter 1. You'll see people in their wickedness and their worshiping idols, and their religion carries on, and it's unaffected. It's not affecting their lives. Their lives can be as sinful or more sinful than ever, and it just fits in fine with religion. People get the leaders they deserve. The fourth thing is that the personal emptiness or dissatisfaction. They shall eat and not have enough. That's what Delilah had. She had dissatisfaction. Then there's devastation on a national scale. The people that doth not understand shall fall, as we see in verse 14. So I've got a little note here. Ruin comes first to individuals, then to families. Corruption is seen in institutions. Finally, the entire nation falls. The knowledge of God is the greatest of all spiritual blessings, but Israel had abandoned it. I've got a few comments that I had on some of the verses just to kind of go down and just point out a few things. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains, and I was enjoying these thoughts about mountaintops, some mountaintop experiences in the scriptures and how it seems to be special to God. He directed the typical sacrifice, or some call it the near sacrifice of Isaac, to take place on a mountain. And on that same mountain, God commanded that the temple should be built. On a mountain, God gave the law. On a mountain was the Savior transfigured. The transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ was on a mountain. On a mountain, he was crucified. And from a mountain, he ascended into heaven. And to a mountain, he will return again. So the mountains seem special. And it just seems like what is special to God, the devil puts a special effort to attack it. And so these people, it's on the mountains that they're worshiping idols and burning incense to the same. As I was thinking of our marriages. Marriages are special to God. And marriage is important in the prophecy of Hosea. And they're under special attack by Satan. Why? Because they're important to God. They're a picture to us now of Christ and the church. And the Satan is out to destroy anything that is precious to God. So the last part of the chapter is a word to Judah. Israel has crossed her Rubicon. There's no turning back. Judgment is certain. But there's still time for Judah to repent. She's warned not to go to Beth-Aven or Gilgal. And I made a note here that the doom of some is a warning to others. I was thinking of Pharaoh and how his doom ended up being part of the reason that Rahab was saved. The doom of some is a warning to others. It's a warning to us to maintain our separation from the worldliness of the world. Of course, we need to go into the world with the gospel, but there are aspects of the world we must be separate from. And you can see the note there that Bethel means house of God, but the name has been changed to Beth-Aven, which means house of wickedness, house of vanity. A couple of thoughts here. Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. To feed them as a lamb in a large place. A large place is not a safe place for a lamb to be. And sin takes us into places that are dangerous to us. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. And what a terrible thing that is. Truly joined to idols. Called it an unholy alliance. Ephraim was in love with his sin. In verses 18 and 19, their drink is sour, reminds us of the bitterness of sin. There's a pleasure to sin, the scriptures tell us about that, but it's not long-lasting, and it's very soon, and especially for the Christian, very quickly turns to bitterness. The wind hath bound her up, reminds us of the punishment of sin, and we've seen hurricanes, we've heard about them, and where I work a year ago had a tornado go through, and they're still finishing up some of the reconstruction of some of the houses that were destroyed there. It's sudden, it's violent, and in their case, in Israel's case, it's shameful because of who they were and what they had done. A little quote by Matthew Henry, those not disturbed by their sin will be destroyed for their sin. We come to chapter 5. We won't be long on this chapter. I called it the moth and the lion. The moth and the lion are in there, but you'll notice the contrast. Chapter 5 and verse 3 says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. Chapter 4 was about those who did not know God. Chapter 5 is about those whom God knows. I've put these five things down. I've taken them from Jonathan Edwards' writings. Actually, someone else referred to Jonathan Edwards, and I copied that down. Not that I want to spend any time on these five things, but man, he put, is naturally God's enemy, and maybe we should say natural man is God's enemy, for the following five things. For God's holiness, because we're not holy. For God's omniscience, because he knows we're not holy, and that's the part I want to focus on. God's omnipresence, because this offends our desire for autonomy. God's mercy, because it is a holy mercy. And God's immutability, his unchangeableness. Because God's never going to be any different than he is. These, what we would consider, what natural man would consider offensive attributes are never going to change. God is always going to be what he is. So the knowledge of God, I made a note in the last chapter, is the greatest of all spiritual blessings, but Israel had abandoned it. And so there's an animosity on the part of man to God because he knows we are not holy. God knows. We've been made in the image of God, and he has made us persons. He is a person. As persons, we want to be known and we want to have relationships. But because of sin, we don't want to be known too well. We can hide from others, but we can't hide from God. Hebrews 4:13 reminds us that neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So some things God knows from this chapter. God knows from verse 6, we can see that they're not seeking the Lord. It says they shall go with their herds to seek the Lord. But you see, God knows it's not a true seeking. It's not sincere, because verse 4 says they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. They're not sincere, so they're not willing to abandon their sin. Their insincerity and hypocrisy is also seen in the way they trusted in earthly monarchs. In verse 13, they saw that something was wrong, and yet instead of going to the Lord, professing that they were his and that they were going to look for him, but they went to earthly monarchs, verse 13. And I wonder sometimes about our sincerity. I wonder, we need to ask ourselves these questions. Verse 7 talks about dealing treacherously, and I wonder if Christians can deal treacherously in a sense. What does that mean? Well, I wonder if it means, can it mean if we vow a vow and don't fulfill it? I wonder if it can mean if we pray but aren't prepared to work. I wonder, you know, we pray for the gospel as it goes forth in other lands, as it's going forth here, and we can pray that God will bless it, but are we prepared to do any work to help spread it? We're to go. There's a positive command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Not everybody can be on the platform, but are we willing to do what we can do? I know there are people who can't. Praying is what they're able to do, and we're certainly thankful that they do that. But for those who are able, I wonder if it's insincere. Asking the question you ask yourself, is it insincere to pray but not be prepared to do anything else when we could have done something? Is it insincere to live our lives one way on a Sunday and a different way through the rest of the week? So God knows that they're not really seeking him, and he knows that their seeking will not be satisfying. They shall not find him. First he sends the moth. This is now not God knowing, but God warning. He sends the moth. You've probably experienced this, I'm sure you have, in a summer evening, maybe sitting under a lamp reading your Bible, and a moth comes into the house and flutters around the light bulb and flutters across your face, and you swat it and get it out of the way, and it's distracting you. We need to deal with it, because the moth will cause destruction. It's not just a distraction. It can start with a distraction, but if it's left unattended, it can get in, it can destroy carpets, it can destroy clothes. At first it distracts us, then it destroys our property if we don't do anything about it. If we don't do anything about that, God sends the lion. I will be unto Ephraim as a lion. It's not just now a simple distraction, not destroying our property, but it's that which can actually affect our personal lives and cause us bodily harm. Actually affect our persons. When we were opening the book, we mentioned that from 1 Corinthians 11, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you. There's sin in our lives that's unjudged. God knows about it, then God is going to warn about it. He warns us, firstly, in an easy way. He just wants our attention, just to deal with it. God is gentle. He doesn't bring in the lion to begin with, but if he needs to, he will. Then God leaves. That's why I gave out that hymn, "I will never, never leave thee," and that's the verse at the bottom of this slide. But verse 15 of this chapter says, "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face." So God leaves men in their sin. If we won't heed the warning, we're prepared to take the judgment that comes and just go on in our sin. God can leave us there. It's not a total abandonment. Hebrews 13 and 5, I've got that. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And that's a total abandonment. God will never do that. He didn't with Israel. He backed away, and it says, as though he was in the shadows until they sought him. So they're left to their own devices in the meantime. But God was always there. And he will never totally abandon us. But you know, times when he is in the shadows, when the heavens seem as brass, there's no answer, nothing is going right for us, we need to seek his face, and in our affliction seek him early. And he has promised, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Some have thought that this last verse actually relates to chapter 6, because there's a seeking in chapter 6, but I don't really think it does. I'm happy with it as part of chapter 5, and we're going to look at chapter 6, Lord willing, the next time. So we'll close in prayer.